Our sermon text today comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 1 to 6. Beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, be with us today as we study Paul's defense of his ministry. Help us to understand the Old Testament allusions that he makes, that we might grasp the message that he gave to the Corinthians. And Lord, help us today to see how in so many ways this is a message that we need as in our day as much as in the days of Paul. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we continue Paul's lengthy defense of his ministry and authority against opponents in Corinth who've called his apostolic credentials into question. Last week at the end of chapter 10, we saw Paul defended his authority by challenging the standard used by his opponents to validate their claims of authority while simultaneously denigrating Paul's authority. And what we learn there is Paul not only challenged his adversaries for setting up an arbitrary standard to commend themselves to the Corinthians, he concluded by arguing his commendation came directly from the Lord, and the Lord's commendation was the only one that really mattered. So as a result, at the end of chapter 10, Paul said he refused to compare himself with his rivals and submit to the arbitrary standards they attempted to impose on the Corinthians in their claims of superiority. Now it's important we keep that context in mind this morning, because what we read at the outset of chapter 11 is Paul ironically will now begin to compare himself with his adversaries, even though he said he just refused to do so. Now, in doing this, however, Paul recognizes the irony in what he's about to do in light of what he just got through saying. On the one hand, I don't submit to their standards, I won't compare myself, and now suddenly he's going to do that. He recognizes the irony of it, that so he begins our text this morning by asking the Corinthians to bear with me in a little folly. The reason he says this is because he knows the standards set up by his opponents to commend themselves are ridiculous. The reason their standards are foolish is because they don't conform to the Lord's standards. But Paul is so desperate for the welfare of the Corinthians that he's willing to stoop to the level of his opponents by demonstrating that even by many of their own standards, he doesn't fall short of his rivals by comparison. Even though he considers it foolish to boast in some of the things that his opponents value, and conversely, what they think is foolish, he uses to commend himself. To put it differently, since desperate situations demand desperate measures, Paul feels compelled to boast like his opponents, even if it makes him feel uncomfortable. Besides that, he figures since the Corinthians are already putting up with the foolish claims of his adversaries, who are truly fools, well, they should be able to put up with a little boasting on his part for a while, even if he sarcastically plays the fool in order to make his point. Okay? The reason Paul allows himself to stoop to their level for a moment is explained in the first part of verse 2 when he writes, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy." I've mentioned in the past here, we often use the terms jealousy, covetousness, and envy as synonyms. But the Bible often uses those terms differently. For example, covetousness consists in an inordinate desire for the things of others and a discontentment in one's own belongings. Envy is far more insidious because it actually takes displeasure in another person possessing more than oneself. That's why envy is described in Proverbs as rottenness to the bones, because it's vindictive and destructive of another person's possessions. But jealousy, when rightly understood, is a positive virtue characteristic of God himself. Because unlike covetousness and envy, jealousy is protective of what rightly belongs to a person. So since Israel is God's bride, for example, he is often spoken of as being jealous for the affections of his people. And so now in the same way then, Paul says he is jealous of the affections of the Corinthians in their toleration of his opponents. The reason he feels this way is then explained in the remainder of verse 2 when he adds, "For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." To understand what he means here, we have to recall Paul often spoke of the churches he planted as if they were his children. As a result, he considers himself a father to the Corinthians, whom he depicts as a bride to be, who is betrothed to Christ. As we know from Jewish betrothal customs, a betrothal was treated more seriously than an engagement is in our day. And according to Deuteronomy 22, when a father pledged his daughter to her future husband, he was then responsible for her purity until the marriage took place. And so for this reason, Paul uses this metaphor to reflect his conviction that the church is now living between her engagement to Christ and the consummation of her wedding, which is yet to come. And therefore, unlike Israel's long history of adultery against God, Paul's earnest desire is to protect the chastity of the Corinthians from potentially being seduced by his adversaries. Reason for this, as he explains in verse 3, is he fears the Corinthians may be falling prey to Satan's temptation, much like Eve did in the garden. He says, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." To understand what I think he's alluding to here, I think it's important we note throughout Scripture, the Bible distinguishes between different kinds of sins. We see this in places like Numbers 15, which distinguishes between unintentional and presumptuous sins. We see the same thing in Psalm 19 in its distinction between secret faults and presumptuous sins. And I think these different types of sins, they echo the type of sin we read about in the Garden of Eden. What I mean by that is the Bible is clear that Eve was deceived by the serpent. By contrast, it appears Adam's sin was more presumptuous because he failed to protect his bride. In other words, contrary to how it's often pictured, the Bible makes it clear Adam was standing right beside Eve, watching as she was being tempted. When Eve didn't immediately die, Adam assumed it was safe to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Hence, the Bible says, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her. God had told Adam to guard the garden, and yet he's standing there allowing his bride to be tempted. So, since Paul is an apostle of Christ who, unlike the first Adam, protected his bride from the serpent, he will not stand idly by while his opponents make inroads into the heart of the Corinthians. Paul understands Satan tempts people by calling the sufficiency of God into question. In the same way the serpent caused Adam and Eve to doubt God's goodness towards them, so also Paul's rivals are arguing that the real Christ would provide for them health and wealth devoid of suffering. To explain, in verse 4, Paul complains the Corinthians are willing to put up with his adversaries because they are preaching another Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel than the one he preached to them. That's why he makes reference to the fall, because he wants the Corinthians to know just how serious the danger they're facing really is. Now, unfortunately, there's no consensus among scholars concerning the identity of Paul's adversaries and the exact nature of the theology they teach. My own belief, which is held by some, is that Paul's opponents here in Corinth are Judaizers, such as he did battle with in Galatia and elsewhere. And I say this because we know, for example, they take pride in their Jewish heritage, which Paul will compare with his own later in the chapter. Now, for now, we're told his opponents preach another gospel. That's what Paul said to the Galatians, right? They preach another gospel. And so he's saying his opponents preach another Jesus. Given how his rivals believe Paul's suffering undermines his apostleship, it may be, and it's a speculation, but it may be they held the view that Jesus suffered in order that we might not have to ourselves. Obviously, that's a more attractive gospel too, isn't it, right? We know, for example, Christ crucified, which Paul preached, was an affront to the Jewish mindset, which disdained the thought of a suffering Messiah. Similarly, Paul says they promised a different spirit. And I think the reference there is to the Holy Spirit, and I think that the S ought to be capitalized. And I say this because we know from what follows that his opponents, they prized ecstatic experiences and miraculous signs and wonders. You know, even today we have this kind of mindset, the Spirit's given to make us feel warm and fuzzy, right? But the Bible teaches the Spirit's given to make us obedient. And so put all together, this is why I believe Paul claims his opponents teach another gospel, because he knows the cross is still central to the gospel. And it is the refusal of his rivals to take up the cross on behalf of the Corinthians and to conversely criticize him for doing so that makes that clear to him. And that's why Paul criticizes the Corinthians at the end of verse 4 for putting up with imposters. Okay, these aren't people just a little bit wrong. They're teaching a different gospel. Finally, come to verses 5 and 6, which conclude our text. As we do, we come to a little bit of a translation issue here. In particular, in verse 5, my Bible says, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles." Translated the way my Bible has it, Paul is comparing himself to the leading apostles of the early church, most likely the so-called pillar apostles he mentions in Galatians 2:9, you know, Peter, James, John. By contrast, some versions believe that in verse 5, Paul is still talking about his opponents from verse 4. And therefore, he's sarcastically referring to them in verse 5 as super apostles, as some translations have it. So which is it? Well, my own belief is Paul switches in verse 5 to speak of genuine apostles in order to state the reason why the Corinthians are in such danger if they accept his opponents. Simply put, Paul is saying he stands in line with the leading apostles, with the most eminent apostles, as one who represents the true apostolic tradition. Therefore, those who reject him are rejecting the one common apostolic gospel. The reason he says this is because in verse 6, he argues that his equality with the leading apostles means that even if he is an amateur in the art of professional rhetoric and public oratory, as his opponents claim, his knowledge of the gospel, which is far more important, is in no way second rate to the highest apostles. This is what he means when he concludes by saying, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. In other words, while Paul may not be the dynamic speaker his rivals think should be befitting of an apostle, his knowledge of the gospel should be evident to the Corinthians, both from his time with them in teaching and from the letters he's written to them. All right, now that concludes our survey of the text. Let me say right now, the payoff of this section, in many respects, it comes later, just in the manner it sets us up for what follows. However, in the meantime, I think there is a very important lesson for us contained in Paul's concluding comments about the relative value of his knowledge in comparison to his manner of public speaking. Let me say that again. I think there's an important lesson for us contained in Paul's concluding comments about the relative value of his knowledge in comparison to his manner of public speaking. To explain, even in our own Reformed tradition, many preachers have prized rhetorical abilities as a way to persuade people to accept the gospel. And this tendency goes back even to the First Great Awakening, which is frequently touted as a model for Christian revival. Without denying some positive effects of that revival, I believe the truth is it sowed the seeds of some harmful practices that would later follow in the Second Great Awakening, which is ironically criticized for engaging in manipulative techniques in order to provoke conversions of the masses. In other words, what I'm suggesting is the Second Great Awakening was in some respects the natural outgrowth of the first. Okay, what am I talking about? In case you're unaware, the First Great Awakening refers to a period in British and American history between the years 1730s and 1740s, in which Britain and the colonies experienced a series of regional revivals, in many respects led by the great orators of their day. One of the men who led that revival was George Whitefield, who's been described as America's first celebrity. Historian Mark Knoll says Whitefield took America by storm. Wherever he went, vast crowds came to hear him. Shops closed, farmers left their plows mid-furrow, and important affairs were canceled. And many came out to hear him just because of his rhetorical abilities. Shakespearean actor David Garrick, for example, said, "I would give 100 guineas if I could say, 'Oh,' like Mr. Whitefield." Ben Franklin once quipped, he could bring men to tears merely by pronouncing the word Mesopotamia. Biographers claim that when Whitfield described a sinking ship, men rose from their pews to man the lifeboat. Accounts of his preaching consistently say the congregation saw, felt, and heard as he preached. People shivered. One writer says the skeptic David Hume was so caught up in Whitfield's preaching that he forgot to sneer. So powerful was his art of persuasion, Chesterfield once sprang forward from his pew to catch a blind beggar Whitfield pictured poised on the edge of a cliff. On one occasion when Whitfield was appealing for money for his orphanage in Georgia, Ben Franklin determined he wasn't going to give anything. Then as Whitfield spoke, he decided to give his coppers. As he continued, he determined to give his silver. But by the time the plate was passed, he gave his coppers, his silver, and his gold. Now, as a result of his great success, the great success Whitfield had in gathering large crowds, others naturally sought to emulate his great rhetorical abilities. One of his allies was Jonathan Edwards, who followed in Whitfield's steps by seeking to frighten men from the wrath to come, not by appealing to a person's intellect, but increasingly to a person's emotions. The end result was a dramatic change, though, it happened over the course of the mid-17th century in the form and content of preaching. Whereas the Puritans before them had emphasized the reliability of a sermon's content rather than its effects, in an effort to spread revival, sermons began to be judged more and more on the achieved results of the sermon than by its biblical soundness. Please understand, I'm not arguing Whitfield or Edwards were unsound in their theology or in any way impugning their character. Okay? I'm just saying it wasn't surprising that in the years that followed, more and more manipulative methods began to be employed in order to move people to respond to the sermon. And by the time you come to the Second Great Awakening, you know, to assist the motions and the quivering organ music and lengthy invitations became the norm. You know, 14 verses of Just As I Am, or however many that has, I don't know. But that became the norm. And as time continued on, sermons that appealed to the lowest common denominator eventually became the order of the day. As centuries passed, proof of a sermon's value was based on its response rather than its adherence to Scripture. To my point today, the thing Paul speaks about against in our text is in many respects, I think, not unlike the situation we face today. I say that because in a Greek city like Corinth, great orators were professional entertainers, equivalent to the movie stars of today. And those practiced in rhetoric were trained in the art of persuasion so that they never hesitated to adapt their efforts to particular situations in order to achieve the desired results they sought after. By contrast, Paul shunned persuasive techniques for very important theological reasons. He did so because he viewed his calling to consist of proclamation rather than persuasion. In other words, from what we gather, Paul did whatever it took, in fact, not to be confused with the professional techniques of his opponents. Rather, regardless of the response he received, his message remained the same. He proclaimed the same message of Christ crucified to every audience. As David Garland argues, he did this because he had no intention of manipulating an audience response with rhetorical methods for fear they may have been, I quote, convinced by the power of his rhetoric rather than converted by the power of the cross. Put it another way, Paul's message always remained the same because he knew it was the Holy Spirit, not his own power of persuasion, that brought about the only desired result he was interested in achieving. That's why he shunned the methods of his opponents, who adopted the results-driven approach of the day in favor of being obedience-driven by preaching the foolishness of the cross, because he knew, as absurd as it seemed, it was the power and wisdom of God into salvation. Moreover, Paul knew only the Holy Spirit can change people's hearts, not the abilities of a speaker. Dwayne Lifton, in his book, he's written a book on Paul's speech. It's called St. Paul's Theology of Proclamation. Argues that the result and audience-driven approach Paul rejects in our text is one we in our day all just take for granted. He says, in American Christianity, we find it nearly impossible to believe that God is at work in our midst if the number of people in our services isn't growing exponentially. As a result, too often in the church of our day seeks the ministry that, like the ancient orators of Paul's day, is determined by the felt needs and cultural appetites of its audience. But the problem is this approach is fraught with the danger of obtaining false and merely natural results rather than results brought about by the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul refused to employ the techniques of his opponents. He knew he was full of the Holy Spirit, and despite what his critics thought, his humble speech was the means by which the Corinthians became betrothed to Christ in the first place. With that thought, I leave you with the words of J.I. Packer. Doctrinal preaching certainly bores the hypocrites, but it is only doctrinal preaching that will save Christ's sheep. The preacher's job is to proclaim the faith, not to provide entertainment for unbelievers. In other words, to feed the sheep rather than amuse the goats. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to be obedient to the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Help us not to market the church and our evangelism efforts by adapting our message to the culture. And help us to be confident that when the message we preach is consistent with what your word teaches, that that is what you call us to do, and to leave the results to you. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.